Excuse me again. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, and then Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We have a point of reference that disqualifies us from being a religion, a philosophy, a mode of thinking to solve man's inner problems. I don't know if you've had a chance to listen to prominent world leaders, religious world leaders, and their rhetoric for why they believe what they believe. But in every instance, the best man can ever do is address the issue of present tense. What do you mean? I was walking through a mall once, and they had this big display, and it was advertising a psychic fair. And the psychic fair was lasting from Tuesday to Thursday. And this woman stopped and says, can I tell you your future for $5? I said, no, but I said, I'll give you $10 and you can just tell me what I did yesterday. No. And she said, well, it doesn't work like that. I said, sure. I said, Jesus always talked about somebody's past before he told them about their future. And I said, I don't understand. If you guys are really psychics, why do you have to advertise? Sent on a mental note to everybody. And I said, I am not impressed by what you want to plant in my mind that I could say by coincidence happened tomorrow. But I can validate accurately if you know what you're doing, if you can tell me what I did yesterday. And she said, well, like I said, it doesn't work like that. I said, well, you don't get my $5. Every world religion, every philosophy can only address man with the issues of life as life is presented right now. But Christianity took the daring, impossible task of life after death to stand alone as the validation, as the only thing that has the right to talk about man's present condition. Because it is the decisions of my present tense world that will affect my future afterlife. If you read the book of Acts from chapters 24 to the end of the chapter, Paul makes 6 inferences for the reason why he was arrested. And they're all the same reason. Because I preach the resurrection of the dead. I preach the resurrection of the dead. Why should it marvel to you that one should rise from the dead? Jesus, I affirm that Jesus is alive. And that's what gets everybody upset. If you never mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are going to fall right in line with the rest of the world's thoughts, religions, and philosophies, and no one will ever be angry with you. But when you make the point that we stand upon the principle of the unrefutable evidence that Christ is alive, who once was dead, because his living is only validated by the fact that he actually was dead. Not assumed to be dead, not mistaken to be dead, but that he was actually dead and by his own power, prophecy, and volition got up from the dead and is alive now. That's what gives Christianity the right to refute every other teaching, every other doctrine, every other philosophy, every other faith, the fact of his resurrection. Now, the fact of the resurrection then gives absolute authority and authenticity to what the cross did. We just can't claim that Jesus got up from the dead. What validates, what the resurrection validates, is what happened on the cross. That's where we have to make sure that the connection is made. We're not just preaching a risen Savior, but we're preaching a risen Savior who did something on the cross that now makes it imperative for you to accept what he did and believe him because he has power over the grave. So, let's look at this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This is not the original writing of Paul. This was a hymn of the early church. Remember that they didn't have copies of the New Testament. The letters were still being dispersed. People didn't have that kind of money because those scrolls were large. They were not little books like we got now. They were large scrolls. If you had a copy of one book of the Old Testament, you were a very wealthy person. So what the church did was it learned by rote, by oral tradition, many of the doctrines and the dogmas of the first century. And this is one of them. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. And found in fact, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Wherefore, being compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Excuse me. Now, this little teaching is entitled "Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross." The old hymn Fanny Crosby wrote, "Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross, there a precious fountain free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain." So I've got a 4-point outline, and this is it. First of all, the pride of the cross, and then the purpose of the cross, the peace of the cross, and then the privilege of the cross. Let's pray. Thank you, God, again, for allowing the saints to come together like this. Thank you for the gathering of the believers who can come together in your name. Lord, let this application be real to us so that we can live out the tenets of what was done for us, and Father, hopefully affect the world around us to know you completely and right. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first let's look at the pride of the cross. This is a verse that has become to mean so much to me. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But before we read that, I want to read verse 12 of that same chapter. Galatians chapter 6, and I'm going to start at verse number 12. Now remember who Paul was. Paul was the enemy to the church. He probably was the most infamous enemy of the church before his conversion. So when Paul gets saved, his impact on the church was you know, a great time of rejoicing and cheering, but he was the worst thing to happen to the Jewish faith. And there was a time that to mention Paul's name was to be excommunicated out of the synagogue. And this is what Paul says in verse number 12. So, as many as desire to make a fair flesh and fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Notice, first of all, the pride of the cross. Paul has given to us in Philippians 3 his resume, his whole dissertation, the raison d'etre of his life, and he says, forget all that foolishness. That means nothing. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. The pride of the cross is this. It's the story of my deliverance. Paul is not trying to say, and this is the big emphasis, please get the big emphasis. The big emphasis of the cross is not just my sin. All of mankind sin. Sin is not an individual situation as much as it is it's mankind. You came in the world a sinner. Nothing you can do about that. But Paul is saying the situation is there's no way out. I don't have a way out. Whether I follow the law or not, there's no way out. And when the real truth of that hit him, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am! from the body of this death. I am walking around as a dead man. And he says, there's only one place where I can set my glory. The cross. He says, I thank God for Jesus Christ. He says, so I glory in the cross. It's the story of my deliverance. But also he goes on and says this. It's the symbol of my deliverance. Save in the cross. Whereas before, the cross was such a stigmatism that if George was crucified 5 generations deep, the Roman government kept record of his first to fifth cousin, his children, 5 generations, his lineage all the way back. If you wanted to go buy a home and somebody in your family had been crucified, it was almost impossible to buy a home. That's how much of a stigmatism the cross was, to be crucified. You were the worst of the worst. You were the most reprehensible piece of trash there was. And Jesus took on the stigmatism of the cross, not just the pain of the cross and the shame of the cross, but the stigmatism. He is saying that everybody who's identified with me will be identified with the cross. And the cross instantly, because it was Jesus, transformed from being a place of shame, a place of glory. There's nothing like the cross. There's nothing like the cross. And that says something about the authenticity and the integrity of the man who hung on it. If you bring up the cross, anybody else says, tell me somebody you know of who died on the cross. All of history is going to go to one person. Jesus Christ. And that validation of his integrity says, Phil and I were talking in the restaurant earlier today, and right here today, and I said, Phil, what is the proof? What is your evidence to the world around you that Jesus who he said he was? He said, my life. He changed my life. And that's the point. The world had this impact of a bunch of people that it had observed before and said, something happened. And what is it? The cross. The cross is not only the story of my deliverance, but it's the symbol of my deliverance. I go back to the cross. The cross. The cross. So, it's the story of my deliverance, the symbol of my deliverance, but also it's the statement of my deliverance. Notice he says, I am crucified to the world. Now, the only way I can be crucified to the world, and that statement is important, means that there must be an indictment made. There's got to be an indictment that says that there's something that somebody is guilty of. The only reason you die on the cross is because there has been a guilt laid to your charge, and the facts and evidence support that not only you are guilty, but you deserve crucifixion. The world has said to Paul, Paul, you're guilty of everything we stand against. And Paul says, I stand condemned. I'm condemned. I'm guilty of everything you stand against. You're right. I am crucified to the world, but guess what, world? I crucify you. Because you're guilty of being everything I'm against. By the which I am crucified to the world and the world unto me. I call the world guilty. I declare to the world you are guilty. That's why it's so important. We use the word, and it's not a biblical word, but we use it correctly. That when a Christian goes astray, we call them worldly. Worldly. Because we're saying to them, we're saying of them, that the devices of the world you are no longer crucified to. Now, you know, I'll be the first one to admit, I have sinned in my life. This coming July, I'll be 54 years old. And I've sinned in my life. I've been saved, this past May 10th was my 50th year being saved. I sinned once in 76. I can't remember much after that, but I've sinned in maybe twice in 76. But I admitted my sin. But with God as my witness, I haven't lived a sinful lifestyle. Not one point in my life, and that's not to be proud of. It's just that I never thought the world had anything worth keeping. You know what I mean? you just look like that. I mean, you kind of like, you say, well, you ever smoked? No. You ever drank? No. You ever addicted to pornography? No. Premarital sex? No. This is nothing. Nobody could convince me that this is the lifestyle you want to keep. You know? And so, at that point, you invalidate the world's right to have an opinion. You can never say to the world, I can see your point on that. I can never agree with the world for this simple reason. It has never made a promise to me that it kept. So why would I validate its existence when it's lied to me at every point? And that's why we dabble. That's why Satan was able to tempt Eve. He was saying, did God really say, why don't you try it for yourself and see if God was right? And that's the reason why we test sin. That's what we do. We just say, wait a minute. Could this be better in a moment of weakness, a moment of flesh getting more power? That's what happens. Paul says, I have now gotten to the point where I have been able to adequately invalidate everything the world offers. And I'm now able to declare it guilty and crucified. See, that is not something any Christian can afford to avoid. You've got to invalidate. Stop whatever you're doing. Stop. Quit. Hold it. Invalidate the world and its right to say that anything it has to offer is worth you taking on in your lifestyle. And I'm not saying, well, I got to try drugs and say, well, drugs are wrong. No, I'm not saying that. Please, don't get me wrong. I'm saying that you must look at the legitimacy of everything that the world offers you compared to what Christ offers you, and don't isolate the don'ts of the world, of the Bible, and look at all the do's of the world and say, well, I can do more in the world. No, that's not true. That's not true. The world offers you everything it offers with a price of condemnation, guilt, pain, and consequences. But the Bible says, the blessing of the Lord maketh rich. Can anybody finish the verse? And adds no sorrow with it.
Where is that?
Say that again.
The blessing of the Lord maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. You ask where it is? I'm not telling. No. It's Proverbs chapter 10. I'll tell you exactly the verse in a minute, Bill. Proverbs is in the Old Testament. 22, yeah. And so that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, with this verse, I've come not only to the mental conclusion of doing all the math, but my soul is at issue here. And my soul does not want to invest in anything that ends up causing it to be in a deficit. And you know what? That's really the quest that I answer for people. They say, you know, Dwight, and this is not a lie. People say, man, you look so happy. I say, well, I am happy. Why are you happy? Because I haven't invested in something where the stock fails. I've invested in the blessing, not the blessings, but the blessing of the Lord. And it makes rich. And it adds no sorrow with it. That's my investment in the cross. That's my pride in the cross. And that's what Paul says. God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross. It's the story of my deliverance, the symbol of my deliverance. And guess what? In every aspect of my life, I've investigated, and it most best represents the authenticity and the integrity of what God promised. Simple as that. I was working at Blue Cross in my early 20s, and a girl, a very attractive girl, said to me, why haven't you asked me out? Why haven't you wanted to date me? You don't think I'm pretty? I said, is that the only reason to ask a person out? And she thought for a moment. And she, you know, basically was saying to me, well, every other guy that took me out because I was pretty. And I said, well, tell you the truth, you're not my type. And she said, not your type, what's your type? I said, somebody that loves the Lord like I love the Lord. She said, oh, you're one of those religious freaks. I said, honey, a freak is something that's incomplete. But I've been made complete in Christ Jesus. And she did the wrong thing. We got to talk about that. I started crying and telling my testimony. And that girl avoided me for the next 4 years I was working at Blue Cross. I had reached that point in my life, y'all, that I couldn't validate nothing else but Jesus. And that's really where we are. In your walk with Christ, have you validated him for yourself? For yourself. At 16, I said, you know what? Either I'm going to prove Jesus absolutely right in my life, or I'm going to be the biggest cause against Christianity there was. And that's where I've been since 16. He has kept every promise. So first of all, the pride of the cross. I'm sorry it took so long. Next, the purpose of the cross. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Lifestyle, pride of the cross. Legally, the purpose of the cross. The legal construct, I wish I had time. I really wish I had time to go back to the Old Testament. Bill and I were talking about studying the Old Testament. I would say that half the gray hairs in my head come from the guys I've discipled. The other half of the gray hairs in my head come from the Old Testament. And it's not because the Old Testament is wrong or bad. It's just trying to get your mind around it. It's just you blow a circuit. And Paul was able to condense it so well, and even in condensing it, you really can't really grasp all of the New Testament unless you get a good working knowledge of the Old Testament. And that's why chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 14 and 15 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, that were contrary to us, taking them out of the way, nailing to the cross. Now, each one of those phrases is important. First of all, the blotting out. There was two ways to deal with a legal situation, whether it was a lawsuit or a crime that was committed or a debt that was owed. It could either be paid for, or it could be blotted out. If it was blotted out, it was legally considered to have never happened. Now, on the cross, Jesus, before the Father, said tetelestai. What does that mean?
Paid in full.
Paid in full. And really, that's all that should have mattered. But when it came to the legal record of all of man's sins, God was able to turn and look at me and say, no, it's not to tell aside because you paid in full, but it is blotted out. So he's able to turn around and say to me, your sins and your iniquities, they're no more. I cast them in the sea of forgiveness. I put your sins behind my back. They've been blotted out. So that blotting out is saying that the cross exposes the charges that were against me, exposes them to be gone, like they never existed. That's what blotting out means. Remember, one of the things that the indictments made in Revelation was one of the churches, and whosoever this, I will not blot his name out of my book. Well, the blotting out means like it was never there. So there's two ways to handle it legally. You can say it's paid in full. In other words, this person was guilty and they paid the price, or they really owed this money and they paid the price, whatever, so on and so forth. But the blotting out aspect says it was never there. And that's how God looks at me. And so that's why it is such an affront to God when I am constantly giving credo to Satan when he brings up my past. God says, wait a minute, do you know what it took for me to blot that out? If I don't remember it, how dare you? So, he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us. And literally, the handwritings. And I liked what Alfred Edersheim did. He went and he tried to list all of the offenses from the Old Testament that just humanity had. Not just the Jews, but humanity had against God. And he says it was like 1,200. And every one of them guilty of death. Because any sin against God is guilty of death. So blotting out the handwriting of the Lord, so it exposes the charges of the law. But not only that, it does this. The cross explains the contradictions of the law. Now I'm saying contradictions of the law, not contradictions in the law. What's the difference? What's the difference between saying contradiction of the law and contradiction in the law? Huh?
Contradiction in the law would mean that the law is not.
Right. And what passage of scripture best bears that out? What does contradiction of the law mean? Turn to Romans chapter 7. And look at verse 7. Romans 7, 7. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all matter of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto me death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. The contradiction of the law was it didn't work for me. It could not, because I was incapable, unqualified, and completely defiled to the point that every time the law that should have worked righteousness, when it got to me, it causes me to perform unrighteousness. The contradiction was not in the law, but the contradiction of the law when it came to me. That's why the scripture says, therefore by the deed of the law can nobody be justified. And that's why the lifestyle of Jesus is so important. You can never diminish the 3.5 years that Jesus exposed himself on earth when he said, listen, I didn't come to break the law. I came to fulfill it. Thereby allowing me to represent mankind as the only person who is able to keep the law. And in keeping the law, I can set a new law into effect that righteousness can be obtained. Not by the fulfilling of the law, but by the act of faith. The law is good and perfect and holy, but I can't keep it. But there's one thing I can do. I can trust in the one who kept it, who died in my place. That's what I can do. So the law, the cross explains the contradictions of the law, not in the law. Because notice what he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances against us that were contrary to us. Contrary to us. When my brother Ricky was 5 years old, my brother Bruce was 3, I was newborn, and my brother Bruce ran in to my mother crying and said, Mommy, Ricky hit me. And Bruce had a bloody nose. And my mother yelled, Ricky, come here. And Ricky came around. And she said, Ricky, why did you hit Bruce? He said, I didn't hit Bruce. My fist did. And see, that's really where man is. Man says, I don't want to do bad. But Paul says, I see another law working in my members, working against the law of my mind. When I want to do good, my fist is ever with me. So, what do I do? And that's what the law mentions. The law says, no matter how much you try to escape yourself, you're there. And if we don't deal with the nature of who you are, you won't be able to control what you do. You know, I talked to Bill McDonald before he died. And Bill McDonald was like in his 80s when he died. And I saw him when he was like 78, 79. I said, Brother Bill, man. And you know, Brother Bill was unmarried all his life. I said, Brother Bill, I said, man, when does sexual temptation go away? He said, I'm 79. It hasn't yet. And I was 24 years old. I went, gee, thanks. And just walked away. Doesn't happen. It's with you for the rest of your life. There has to be something that can address me at every area of my life. One of the more beautiful things that happened to me was, excuse me, the other night, you know, most of you know that I have a ministry with young men and their only brethren who are addicted to pornography. And usually between the hours of 9:30 and 2 in the morning, I'm available for young men to chat with me online. And I started this because of a young man in Texas. Well, he's still working through his issues. And it's been 4.5, maybe almost 5 years now, right? Almost about that. And I sent him, 2 months ago, a copy of my book, The Journey. And I sent him the book, and I said, Joel, I wrote this book to you. To explain to you, try to explain to you. And this book is about how to live the abundant life. To explain to you what you're missing by not walking with Christ. And oddly enough, you know, he started reading it. So, 2 nights ago, I'm online with him. He said, man, I'm reading your book. I said, oh, that's great to hear. He said, man, it's good. I said, thank you. No, it's really good. I said, well, thank you. No, Dwight, you understand. It's really good. And I said, well, Joel, thanks. He said, your section on worship, I've never heard this before. I said, well, you know, praise the Lord. And be honest with you guys, I fell asleep. Well, while I was asleep, he was still writing. And I wake up, and my laptop's on my stomach, and only thing woke me up was Lear snoring. And I'm just kidding, but something Lear did woke me up, and I saw on the screen, and he had said to me before he had signed off, I think this is the first time I really talked to the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. The confrontation has got to take place. The reality of what your soul thinks it craves and what it really needs. And let me tell you something, y'all. The Old Testament said it best. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart. That's your spirit. All of your soul, that's your intellect, and all of your body. That's true worship. When you give him all of that attention. When I realized that the law exposed all of my inadequacies, I went running to the one person who can address the need of my soul's cravings. And that's Jesus, and he's never failed me. Okay? The next thing. The law expedites the canceling of the law. What do you mean? Because it says in that same passage, it says, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Took it out of the way, nailing it to cross. Now that's an Old Testament reference to something. Anybody remember what would happen with the scapegoat? What would happen with the scapegoat? So we take on all. Yeah, but explain the whole ordeal.
The priest would bring it out into the wilderness, place its hand on it, and then by that process, the sin would be transferred from the priest to the goat.
But he would have to do something while he had his hand on it. What do you do? What do you do when you get his hand on the scapegoat? He pronounced all the sins of Israel, sure. All the guilt on Israel. Then what would happen next? No, they wouldn't kill it. What happened?
Went to a land uninhabited.
Well, before that, the Bible says, and a fit man had to take it to a land
not inhabited
and stake it down so it couldn't go anywhere and leave it there. And that scapegoat was to bear the isolation and the horror of dying emaciated from heat, from hunger, from thirst, all of those things, and unable to leave that point. He would take the sin away from the camp and the evidence of God's guilt and the consequences of it, take it away, taking it out of the way That's what Christ did. He took my sin, not just out of my life, but out of my sight. There's no way that it should come back as a reminder to a land uninhabited, a place where nobody is. That's what the cross did. It expedited the remembrance of the law and the sin in my life. So what is he able to do now? He's able to replace a greater law. And what's the greater law now? What's the greater law? What is it? What is able to accomplish all that the law asks for now? You shall love the Lord your God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. Upon that hangs all the law and the prophets. Before, the law never mentioned love. Man, love? Yeah, if you love God, you'll remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If you love the Lord, you won't take his name in vain. If you love the Lord, you keep the things that he says are important and sacred. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't covet. You won't steal. You won't murder. You won't bear false witness. You'll honor your father and your mother. And that's able. The process now is not that the law has been replaced. It's been improved with the quality of life. And that's what Colossians gives us. Colossians gives us the purpose of the cross. Okay. Now flip over your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Now look at the peace of the cross. The peace of the cross. Verses 14 through 16. First, there was a wall of separation. Verse 14. But he is our peace who have made both one and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There was a wall that separated me and God, and the wall was my sin. And Jesus comes along with the idea of eradicating man's sin and man's guilt. And by the virtue of the cross, he's able to break down that wall of separation. The wall of separation going. Then notice, the war a sin, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. And the word enmity is another word for law. Even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances for to make of himself of two, one new man, so making peace. So, what does he establish? He establishes that there's an end to the war. Remember, I don't know if you ever guys ever did this when you were in school, but on the playground, two kids get in a fight, and one kid gets in the middle and says, hold it. Let me tell you what. Instead of you guys fighting, you want to hit him and you want to hit him. I tell you what, you hit me and you hit me, and then everybody be satisfied. You guys never did that? Well, I got hit a lot like that. Because I know this guy was going to pound this kid. And that's what happened. This kid hit me and this kid hit me, and now you're satisfied. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. He was struck by man. He was struck by his father. And said, now let's end the war. So the war of sin is now over. And lastly, the work of salvation, verse 16. Notice what it says. And that he might reconcile both into God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He abolished the conflict. Man had no right to ask God for anything. And Jesus says, well, what if I accept him as part of my life? Let him have my life. God says, well, I'll look at him as I look at you. The man's accepted. So there's the cross. The cross is the point at which God gives man peace. And lastly, the privilege of the cross. And the privilege of the cross is the shortest one, but it's probably most difficult. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. Notice what it says. And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Notice the choice of the cross. Because it says, taketh up his cross. His cross. You've heard me tell the story before of a young lady who came to church dressed a certain way. And I talked about the fact that she looked like something of the world. And years later, she had two kids out of wedlock. And years later, we're sitting out at a church dinner. And she said, someone insulted her and it hurt her feelings. And she said, well, you know what? If you really loved me, you would have said something to me. The only person that ever said anything to me about my lifestyle was Brother Dwight. And she said, I'll never forget what he said to me. He said to me, you left your cross at home. And she said, even though he said that and it stung me, I was convinced I was going to live whatever. And she said, I'm living the consequences. But once I finally woke up to that fact, I don't leave my cross at home anymore. You have to take up your cross. Take up your cross. It's a choice. Take up your cross. And whosoever take up not up his cross. And notice the next thing. Not the choice of the cross, but the course of the cross. And follow me. And follow me. It's not just the choice of the cross. There's a course that the cross takes. Christ has a life. He doesn't want us to be independent. He wants us to follow him. Period. If those of you who have Unger's Bible Handbook, anybody ever still have that? Or Haley's Bible Handbook? Those are two books nobody even bothers with anymore. But go back and read the introduction. I think it's Haley's, it might be Unger's, but in Haley's, read the introduction of 2 Peter. Because in 2 Peter, it tells the church legend, the history of the early church was that, Paul was beheaded in 64 AD under Nero. Well, that same week, they were trying to get Peter at the same time to kill him too, because Peter was also in Rome. So he and his wife Concordia left on the Appian Way, fleeing Rome. And church historians, church history tell us that while he and his wife were fleeing on the Appian Way in the dark of night, that Peter saw the Lord Jesus walking toward him. And he said, Lord, where goest thou? He said, back to Rome, be crucified for you, since you won't be crucified for me. And Peter fell to the ground and repented. And he turned around and walked into the courts of Nero and surrendered himself. And he and his wife, he was crucified upside down. He and his wife Concordia were crucified. And he said to her while upside down on the cross, my dear, remember our Lord. See, the course of the cross is just to follow Jesus. Why don't we sing to him anymore? Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. I just can't become a religious martyr for sake of becoming a religious martyr. Sometimes it's harder to live for Christ than it is to die for Christ. Some people say, I'll die for Christ. Well, yeah, you know what? The Holy Spirit might need you just to live a dying life. A dying life. So that's the course of the cross. And lastly, the character of the cross. Look what it says. And he that taketh not of his cross to follow me is not worthy of me. The real, I guess, impact of that statement is, when was I ever worthy of you, Lord? Well, I died to make you worthy. I died to make you worthy. And when you decide that you will not live for me after I've died to make you worthy, then you're saying, it was all a waste. It was all a waste. Some of you know that my mother has three sons and my father has 18 other children besides the three sons my mother has. But between my brother, my oldest brother Ricky, and myself is my brother Bruce. And my brother Bruce was raised the same way we were raised. He heard the same things we heard. He went to church the same time we went to church. Listen, every time the church door was open, we were there. Forget it. If church opened 6 days a week, we were there 6 days a week. And we didn't just stay there for a minute. We stayed, got there when it opened, and we helped close it. Okay, that was it. He heard everything I heard. He memorized everything I memorized. But my brother Bruce, I cannot say to you honestly that consistently he has ever truly walked with the Lord. I believe in my heart he's saved. But my brother Bruce has never consistently walked with the Lord. And when you look at every bit of his life, the evidence bears the fact that he is living the consequences of his choices. So my mother, 5 years ago on her 70th birthday, had the entire family there, and everybody asked her, Dorothy, what is your wish at 70 years old? And she said, I wish that my son Bruce would walk with Jesus. She said, I'd die tomorrow if I had that promise. My mother just had her 75th birthday this past April. And Bruce wrote her a card. And in the card, you know what he said? I never forgot what you said your prayer was. And I swear to you, before you die, I have my life right. My mother cried all that day. She wants one thing, and that's my brother to honor the Lord Jesus Christ with his life. There is nothing, no better way, put it like that, to tell Jesus thank you than to live for him. And that's the purpose of the cross. The purpose of the cross is to tell the world, here's proof of what he did. Look at me. Not go to my church, not listen to his message, but look at me. I am the best proof that God is alive and he's saved today. Any questions? Any verses that you might want me to... George? Yeah.
Okay.
I have no idea.
So how do we start to understand that another person's sin is blotted out? Because I feel like we don't act like that.
In other words, we hold somebody else's sin in front of them. Two things we're guilty of when we do that. First of all, we're saying that God's work was not complete. And second, we're guilty of gossip by keep bringing it up. So, how do we do it? I think, first of all, we don't allow it to happen. If someone said something about you, and whatever it is, I stop it cold. And I try to make it as bold and garish and embarrassing as possible. You know, Becky has thousands of sins. I don't hold it. But I don't hold. I would never let someone say anything corrupt or evil about Becky in my presence. Now, I can say anything I want about Becky, but I would never let somebody else do it. That's one thing where we've really been guilty for some reason or another. And, you know, sometimes it's a legitimate concern. We hear something about somebody and we say, really? Wow. Well, you know, and it gives us a point of prayer. But I do think that by and large, as a church, we've let that get out of hand. We just gotta. I try to think of you as people I know as myself. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's a believer. Yeah.
You said at the beginning that the world has told you all these lies, and you found them to all be lies, and God has made all these promises, and he's always kept his word. I don't feel like most Christians can relate with that. How do you get that through to somebody? How would you get it through to me?
Okay, let me ask a question. Before I can get it through to you, you got to want to have it, right? I mean, there's at least got to be a bit of curiosity. Okay? This isn't, maybe probably didn't happen to you, but it happened to me. When I was 7 years old, my grandparents bought me a bike. It wasn't a tricycle, it was a two-wheeler. But they didn't trust me. So you know what they put on that bike? Training wheels. And the training wheels were so I would not fall over. Right? Okay? But at some point, I went to my grandfather and I said, Daddy, will you take the training wheels off? He said, well, Dwight, let me see you ride the bike around the block. And as I was riding, he just walked alongside of me. And he saw my confidence. He saw when I turned the corner, and everything I didn't have to put in my fault, I was able to maintain. The need of the training wheels over. So, he took the training wheels off. I think we need to be the same way in walking with believers. We don't just need to appear in and out of somebody's life. We need to be around and say, do you really want this life? Do you really want it? If you really are serious about what I'm saying, is something you can trust, hold me to task. Watch me. Follow me around the block. Listen to the way I talk to my wife. How I handle my finances. Be willing to let me open the door of my life to you and see if there's integrity. I think that's got to happen. As an individual, this is really happening. We're about to get... Stephanie and I are really getting serious. And Stephanie said to me these words... I'm ready to be your wife. I'm ready to leave my job. I'm ready to move to Detroit. But I need you to understand that I'm the only thing coming. I said, what do you mean? She says, I have no baggage. I have no debt. This is the money I've saved up. This is my pension. This is my insurance. This is so and so. This is my furniture. Because she's still living with her parents. This is my furniture. This is what I own. This is all that I'm bringing with me, Dwight. There's nothing hidden. Now, all of a sudden, I said, wow, that's great. But what is she asking back? It's your turn. What are you bringing? I don't want any surprises. That's what I feel is the missing element in our walk with each other. Somebody has got to, I think all of us, have got to say to each other, come walk with me. I want you, I say this with every bit of who I am. I don't invite young men to be discipled by me so they'll learn the Bible. I invite young men to be discipled by me so they'll learn Jesus. And this Jesus is the miracle Jesus that I brag about. Otherwise, go home and don't spend no time. So that's how, I think that's the only way it can be translated. That's the, to me, that's the only way it can be translated.
Well, I think that's the, I hear what you're saying in the first step, but I don't feel like you answered this question.
Did I answer your question or not?
So you're saying discipleship.
I'm saying...
Well,
go ahead.
What I'm saying is that, yes, that needs to happen first, so that there's validity and there's truth behind the words that are exchanged. So like you said... In your life, these things just didn't equate. They didn't add up. You know, the world offered all these things, but they were trash. They didn't really get to me. But for people, that usually, I think a lot of things get to me. I mean, a lot of things get to a lot of people.
Right.
So how are you translating your experience to those other people?
Okay, I heard one thing, and maybe I'm understanding another. Okay, for example, how can I put it? If someone says, okay, Dwight, you say that you found the world to be a liar in all these points. Well, I haven't had those same experiences yet. How do I, if I'm understanding correctly, how do I invalidate the world in my life? Do I just take your word for it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Is that what you're asking?
Yes.
Okay. Now that's my point. My point is that you got to walk with me and be willing to let me hear you when you say, "Man, I'm really craving sex," and I don't see the wrong in the feeling or the gratification of it. Okay? And of course the Bible is not saying, well, have sex and find out it's wrong. That translation then must be, I must be able to say to you, whether it's sex or premarital sex or cigarettes or drinking or getting high or whatever, I must be able to say to you without validating you experimenting it. This is what the world offers you. See it for yourself. See it, not experience it. See it for itself. Look at its promises. And even the world will tell you it's lying. But I just can't leave it there. I must say, Christ offers you the genuine, whereas the world offers you the counterfeit and the fake. And I'm saying, please, grab the genuine and all that's worth. And the scripture says that it bridges the gap, so the need for the counterfeit is at least diminished in truth. Some people are going to try it anyway and come back and say, well, you know, you're right. But all along, the validation of God's word, if I follow it, I have never I'm being honest with you, God is my witness and judge. I have never once needed to get high or get drunk or drink or smoke or any of that thing like that, because what he promised in his word, the world is trying to replicate with its junk. I never saw him deficient in his supply of that to go to the world for its answer. That's what I'm saying to you. I'm saying that the only way to circumvent that problem is to find all the fulfillment in Christ first, so that the craving of the world and what it offers as a counterfeit, I'm not deficient, so I'm not looking for an answer. And I know that it's extremely hard to grab to wrap your mind around when that wasn't your pursuit in the first place. When somebody says, "Wait, well, I'm sorry, I've had drinks and I've done so and so and so forth," and now you come up with this gospel. Where in the Bible do I feel better following it than smoking a cigarette? Cigarette calms me down, or smoking marijuana gets me high. And where in the Bible does it replace that? And that's just the point. The point is that I am not talking about a ritual, and I'm not talking about a transaction. I'm talking about a relationship with the person who is in of himself the meter of all my needs. At the end of the day, the cigarette is gone, the marijuana is gone, the alcohol is one off, but I'm just as empty as I was before I smoked and I drank. But I'm saying with Christ, that's not true. The relationship with him has supplanted the need for the temporary gratification. And I'm going to tell you something, I don't know a person who can do it by themselves.
Right. I think that's what we've hit on, is that you use the word bridge the gap.
Yeah.
It's very hard to bridge the gap,
right,
with not enough support,
right,
for that bridge.
Right.
And
right.
So that's what I think what makes it hard for me. But you look around and you go, okay, well, I might know this guy, but all these other people.
Right.
I hear what you're saying. Yeah.
So I guess in what you said, there's two things. One, it's a relationship. The more I know Christ, the sweeter it is, the more I know that he is sufficient. I don't need anything else.
Yes.
So the less, if I knew him less, then drive the need and the cravings for other things to fill those holes.
And see, here's the problem. We have not been willing, and I'm talking about individuals in the church, have not been willing to let themselves be that point of reference for other people. Okay? I walk with you not so that I'll have a friend, but you know, like Elijah and Elisha, I've been down this road before. And I know where you're coming from. I've been there. And I'm saying to you, even though I may have fallen, even though I may have not been successful 100% of the time, on this part of the journey, I can say, if you did such and such, you'd avoid that pitfall that I fell in or that I saw ahead of time. And there's got to be, guys, ladies and gentlemen, there's got to be some real life legitimacy. It just can't be storytelling. It's got to be legitimate. Somebody has got to say, here I am. I lived through it. Here I am. I fell. I know a way around that. I know how to avoid that. Tori?
Well, the thing is, what you started by saying, you have to want it. If someone doesn't want it, all this is moot, because the scripture says, to me, you're saying 1 Corinthians 10. Now, these things happen to them as an example. They were written for our instruction upon him that upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands safe,
he doesn't fall. Right.
No temptation. The thing is you're doing it. The scripture's already given us the examples. And the thing is that sometimes people don't take the scriptures at their word. The promises are there. And so you just say, how can Dwight, you know, as I sat here listening to Dwight, said, from 16 on, there was nothing the world offered. And each of us sit back, when did that become true? Or has it still not become true? And if it hasn't become true, what's wrong? That's to me what your question was. If it's not become true, what's wrong? What's wrong? Are you not taking God's word? Are you not taking someone's... Okay, someone might say, oh, Dwight's full of hot air. Okay, how, you know, you're going to have to follow Dwight around through it. It's called looking at a life and looking at the word of God and taking God's word.
And see, that's the danger, too, where some people say, well, why just watch your life? You got to have the word. There must be a validation of the word in the life you're looking at. You just can't say, oh, that was my mentor, or that was my hero. That's all bunk. If there is not some absolute, solid, turn to this verse of scripture that this person is following. Not this person is doing good, and oh, and this verse says so also. No, this person must be validating in their life that the word of God is working in their life. My life does not validate the scripture. The scripture validates my life. Okay? The Bible is always right. And so the point has always got to be that I can point you to your situation in life and say, the scripture says so and so, and I know it to be true in my life because I believed it and it works for me. And I'm going to be honest with you. We are suffering as a church because there's been a disconnect between those two principles. You get a lot of preaching and no practical application. Or somebody who's a great person and there's no word of God to couple with it. And that disconnect has caused us to be in a falling apart. And I said this at Journey this year. Holding somebody accountable is the personal conversation that you and I have had, and you told me who you want to be in Christ, and when your lifestyle begins to contradict that, I say, no, you're not. I'm not going to let you be other than who you said you want to be. You said you want to be like Christ, and this is acting other than that. I'm not going to let you do that. And see, that's the kind of love I've got to have for you, and you got to have for me. Well, you stand in the way of this person who's decided to go war. Wait a minute, say, hold it. No, you're not. You're not. You know the word. I'm not going to let your lifestyle fall apart like that. That's, to me, that's living it out. That's, and if I had to get in your way physically, get in your way spiritually, by prayer, you know, running you off the road, whatever, I'm going to me, that's accountability. That's accountability. Anybody else? Good question, though. Nobody? And I say this to my own danger. Every guy that I disciple, I say, you can ask me any question about any part of my life, and I'm going to tell you the absolute truth. No matter how uncomfortable or how revealing it may be, I'm going to tell you the truth. And then you just watch me and see if I lie. I'll tell you what I did wrong. I'll tell you when I sinned. I'll tell you how long I struggled with it. I'll tell you how I got out of it. I'll tell you if I'm still in it. I'll tell you. And you'd be surprised how few guys actually take me up on that. Because I'm willing to tell you not only what I did, how long I was in it, but how I got out of it. And once you got that information, I'm turning the tables on you because I'm going to hold you to the same standard. Okay. We done? I think your recorder is going to explode after those questions. Father, thank you for letting us come together in this way, in this manner. Thank you for your word, which we all know for a fact is the truth. Help us to live it as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.